All right, take your Bibles, open them to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. I'm certainly glad to have our pastor back today and glad he's feeling well enough to preach. So I'm glad he got back before I wrecked total havoc on the church. And so we're glad he's back. We want to continue today our introduction into the study of the tabernacle. And I'm just amazed as I get into it even more how many more things I keep finding. And so this is going to be kind of an introduction part two. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll start talking about the specifics, and we're going to start by talking about the Ark of God. You may remember our theme verse here is Exodus 25 and verse 8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And we also talked about the fact that, of course, one of the names for Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ dwelling amongst us and is a picture of God's redemptive plan. And, of course, there's the verse about God with us. So I said these would be the things we would be studying, the purpose and the pattern of the tabernacle, the presence of God in the tabernacle, the priest, the purity, the protection, the provision, and the pattern of worship. And so we're going to be looking mainly at those the second item today. Last time we looked mainly at the purpose of the tabernacle. We want to look a little bit more at the pattern of the tabernacle this time. Now, last time I said that I kind of made a mistake in our very first lesson talking about the order, because normally when I describe the tabernacle, it's going to the gate on the east side, going through the tribe of Judah, then you get to the bronze altar, and then you get to the laver, and then you get into the tent, and you get the holy place, and you got the table of showbread, and the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Then back behind the curtain or the veil is the holiest of holies, wherein is the Ark of the Covenant. But I discovered that I was wrong. I didn't make a mistake after all. So what we discovered last week is that when you look at Exodus 25, it does take us from the inside going out. In other words, God starts in Exodus 25 and verse 10 talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And then he talks about the mercy seat on top, or the lid to the Ark. And then he comes out to the holy place, talks about the table of showbread and the golden candlestick. Then he comes out to talk about the tent. And then he comes out to the front courtyard, as it were, and talks about the laver and the brazen altar. So God does describe it from the inside going out, because this is a story about man coming out to meet God. The interesting thing, though, is there is a second account in the book of Revelation of the tabernacle's construction. And guess what? It starts from the outside going in. There's two accounts, and so we're going to look at the differences between those two accounts. So there, first of all, let me talk a little bit about justice and justification in this book. We find out from the tabernacle that God is a just God. You see the Shekinah cloud of glory come down, and it sits, there's a big cloud, you can see it for miles from around. Remember, 3 million people had to follow this thing, so it's a pretty big cloud. At night it was really easy because it was like a pillar of fire, it gave light all night long. And so you could see this cloud. But the fascinating thing was, is that if you happened to be inside the veil, you were the high priest, and you were inside the veil on the day of Yom Kippur, you noticed that the cloud filled the holiest of holies. But most specifically, it was concentrated between the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So you have this the manifestation of God's righteous presence right there. And then underneath the lid, underneath the mercy seat, was the Ten Commandments, and was the pot of manna, and was Aaron's rod that budded. And we talked a little bit about the meaning of each of those last week. And God's authority is pictured there. The rod was dead, but it came to life. It budded. It's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The manna normally went bad every day. This manna never went bad. It talks about the absolute purity and the incorruptibility of the Word, meaning Jesus Christ, because in the beginning was the Word. We're talking about that Word, Jesus Christ. And then there was, the Ten Commandments, which was God's standards of righteousness as He revealed it to man. So you have God's standards here, and you have the righteous God, and the only thing that's standing between is the mercy seat. That's the lid on top of the Ark, and they covered it with the blood of the sacrifice. It was blood-stained. Were it not for that, you could not have gone in, even as the high priest, into the presence of God, were it not for the mercy seat. It basically stood between you and God. It was what protected you. So imagine the sense of God's holiness and justice you would have felt had you been the high priest and you went back there and you're in a room that's literally filled with a visible manifestation of the glory of God. And His holy standards are in the Ten Commandments. But the mercy seat is there, so not only is God just, but God offers justification. Which justification means to be made just as if I'd never sinned, to have my sins forgiven before God. And it stands between the Shekinah cloud and the tablets of stone, and that's our only hope of being able to stand before God. I want you to see something else, and that is the atonement versus cleansing. Now, the offering on the mercy seat only happened one day a year. It was on the day of Yom Kippur, which is the day of atonement. Only the high priest could do it. He had to first offer offering for his own sins because he wasn't perfect. Then he had to go in and offer an offering for the sins of the people that expiated, not propitiated, but expiated for their sins. Now, what's the difference between expiation and propitiation? Expiation means that company's coming over and you want things to look good, so you very quickly lift up the carpet and you sweep the dirt under the carpet and you lay the carpet back down so it looks clean, but you haven't actually dealt with the problem. When they offered a sacrifice on Yom Kippur, basically what they were doing is covering the sins of God's people for another year, until they got to a sacrifice that could become the propitiation, and Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins, meaning that He completely wiped them out. He dealt with the problem that had only been covered up before. And so there was this sacrifice, but you can only do this once a year. And by the way, while you got your Bibles, I know we're going to turn to Exodus 25 in just a minute, but very quickly, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. And if you haven't already marked this verse in your Bible, I think this is a great verse to highlight with a highlighter or maybe mark up. Some people think it's a sin to write in their Bibles. I think it's a sin not to. But Hebrews 10:14 says this, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." He says, by one offering, that is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, He has perfected, that means made holy or made perfect, forever them that are sanctified. Now, by the way, next time, you know, one of your Church of Christ friends comes over and they're trying to tell you, you know, that you can lose your salvation, that verse right there says, He's perfected me forever. See, Jesus did things so well that I can't mess it up. Now, aren't you glad of that? I praise God for that, because if it can be messed up, I would mess it up. But God saved me so well, I can't mess up my salvation. He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. And by the way, right there in the margin of your Bible in Hebrews 10:14, do yourself a favor and just write the words Ecclesiastes 3:14 right smack dab next to it, because anytime you go to one of these verses, you ought to be able to go to the other. So just turn back real quickly to the book of Ecclesiastes right after Proverbs. Chapter 3 and verse 14 says this, "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him." This is another one of these verses your Church of Christ friends and your Assembly of God friends and others that believe you can lose your salvation need to understand. Because Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, whatever God does, He does forever. It's not a temporary deal with Him. And He says, nothing can be put to it. In other words, you can't add to what God does. You can't add to your salvation. You can't add to the requirements and try to keep them so that someday you can take credit for part of your salvation. You know, give Jesus most of the credit and you take part of the credit. That dog won't hunt. And then He says, and nothing can be taken from it. In other words, if God saves me, I can't take away from that salvation. Because again, if I could mess it up, I would. Aren't you glad you can't detract from your own salvation? And He says, and why does He do it this way? He says that men should fear before Him. He says, you know what? When God does something, He makes it permanent so that we can glorify Him, so that we can reverence Him with the reverence and awe that He deserves. Now, it's interesting, though, in the tabernacle, they only offer the sacrifice once a year because it was a picture of a once-for-all atonement that was going to come in Jesus Christ. However, if you get just outside the tent, you come to this big pot or wash basin. You had to wash your hands in the top. You had to wash your feet in the bottom. And the priest had to do this every single day. They couldn't go into the holy place to change out the showbread. They couldn't go in the holy place to burn incense and pray to God. They couldn't go in there to be illuminated by the golden campstand and keep the lamps filled with olive oil, which is what it burned. They couldn't go in there unless they first washed or they died. So while I am saved once and for always, I also need to get daily cleansing to maintain my fellowship or my relationship with God. I can't serve God if I'm not being cleansed on a daily basis. So if I don't stop and ask God to forgive me for the things that I've done, and by the way, I don't like it when I hear Christians do this, but I've been guilty of doing it myself when I'm really lazy. But I don't like hearing any of us pray, and God forgive us where we fail you. That's a cop-out of a prayer. What we're supposed to do is not confess the fact that we have sin, but it says if we will confess our sins, plural, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to confess our individual sins. In other words, get on your knees and say, Lord, I want a clean heart, but show me my wicked ways. And as God brings to mind your sins, you should confess each sin. And yeah, one famous evangelist once said that the way to have a revival was to draw a chalk circle on the floor and then get inside the circle and confess the sins, each individual sin of everybody inside the circle until there were no more sins to confess and you'd start a revival. I think that's pretty good advice, actually. So we are to confess our sins. But it's interesting, the tabernacle shows a once-for-all cleansing, but it shows a daily kind of cleansing, too. And if you didn't do the cleansing on the outside, as long as you didn't go in and try to serve God, you'd still live. But you couldn't serve God in the holy place if you didn't wash. So we're useless to God if we're not maintaining a clean heart before Him. By the way, what was the big number one problem of the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? Basically, it was that they were useless. You know, he says, and by the way, I don't like it when people say, well, hot Christians, you know, because he says, I would thou wert hot. You know, hot Christians are the ones that are really on fire for the Lord. They're really excited for the Lord and they're doing stuff. And then they say cold Christians are ones that don't even let people know that they're Christians and therefore they're not doing any damage to the cause of Christ. And the real problem is the lukewarm ones that say they're Christians, but they don't act like it. That's a bad interpretation. Because Jesus says, I would that thou wert hot or cold. Either one's good. Hot Christians are good. Cold Christians are good. Lukewarm's bad. And you have to understand the background at Laodicea, because the background was that they had lousy, salty, lukewarm water and they were always wanting to puke. And so they got a ditch dug to Hierapolis where they had these hot healing waters. In fact, the Greeks had a temple to the goddess Scalus there, which was the god of healing. And you would go and you would sit in the hot mineral springs, and a lot of people that benefited their arthritis and their aches and their pains, and they thought it brought healing. And so they dug an aqueduct, which is the college word for a ditch, but they dug an aqueduct up to Hierapolis. They brought that water down, but by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It picked up the salts in the surrounding soil, and it basically made them sick to their stomach. So then they dug an 11-mile ditch to the town of Colossae, to whom Paul wrote the epistle to the Colossians, and they had cold springs bubbling up out of the ground. You'd go out, mow your lawn on a hot day in Colossae, you'd get a dipper gourd of that cold water, and it was so refreshing. So they dug an 11-mile aqueduct, and they got the water coming in, but by the time it got there, it had been heated by the sun, it picked up the salts from the ground, and basically it made them sick to their stomach. And so what Jesus is saying when he says, I would that you were cold or hot, he's saying, I wish you were either healing or refreshing. I wish you would either be someone who comforted people when they hurt, or someone that refreshed them and revived them and energized them to serve me. But basically, you guys are useless and make me sick to my stomach. And so we need to really understand that passage a little better. But, you know, the thing is, I'm useless to God if I don't participate in daily cleansing to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice, now that you understand that there was a once-for-all cleansing, but a daily cleansing, listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians about Jesus Christ. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, with a washing of water by the Word. The Word there, by the way, is the word rhema, not the word logos. It means that one of the jobs of a husband is to read God's Word, get an individual insight, and then when you get an insight from God's Word that affects you personally, you ought to share it with your family, because that is one of the best things you can do to make your wife be clean before the Lord, to protect her emotions, to protect her spirit, is for you to share your insights that God has given you in Scripture. He says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we have to be washed on a regular basis, and Christ provides that for us, just as the laver did in the Old Testament. When you get inside the inner chambers, it represents the fullness of blessings that the believer have in Christ. What was inside the holy place? Well, you had the illumination of the Holy Spirit brought about, represented in the candlestick. You have the table of showbread, which represents being fed from the Word of God. You have the altar of incense, which represents our privilege to have our prayers go up before the throne of God. And if you could go behind the veil, you would have intimate communion with the holiest of holies. You'd have intimate communion with the Almighty. So it represents our blessings in Christ. Now, I want you to notice that as you come from the outside in toward the center, which is the way we approach God, I want you to notice a couple of things. One of the things that you'll notice is that the materials get a little more expensive. In other words, outside you had wooden posts and then there was curtains on them. As you came in closer, you came to a brazen altar which was made of wood and brass, represents God's judgment on sin. Then you came into the laver. It was made of the brass mirrors of the women who were in the congregation. They used to look at brass mirrors. And there's three times mirrors are mentioned in Scripture. This is one of them. And so they would look at, basically it shows that when we look at the Word of God, we should see what's wrong with ourselves and we should restore our relationship with God by confessing our sins. And it shows us our need for regular cleansing. We didn't get into the holy place. Now you've got the walls are made of wood, but they're covered with gold. You've got the table of showbread made of wood, but covered with gold. You've got the altar incense made of wood, covered with gold. You have the lampstand, which is made of one single piece of gold, and they had to hammer it into the shape of the lampstand. Quite an amazing feat, actually. And then you get into the holiest of holies. Again, you have wood covered with gold. So the material gets more expensive as you get closer to God. It becomes more holy. And, of course, holy places are provision for prayer and spiritual feeding and illumination. And the holiest of holies was the glory of the enthroned king. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there are actually two accounts of the tabernacle in Scripture. And they're separated by something. And I think this is phenomenal. So bear with me just a minute as we describe it. In Exodus 25 through 31, God is giving Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle. Now, you think about that. That's seven chapters of Scripture right there. And remember, we have accounts both in Exodus and in Leviticus. There's a total of 50 chapters devoted to the discussion of the tabernacle in Scripture. In these seven chapters, God says, here's the blueprints. And He lays it out. He says, this is how it has to be made. And very often, He frequently says, here are the exact dimensions in which it has to be built. And by the way, I think if God specifies anything, it's significant. In other words, I don't think God gives a dimension without the dimension having a reason behind it. Because He could have said, well, just build a rectangle. But He didn't do that. He gave specific dimensions for the rectangle. Why? If this is to be a picture of Jesus Christ, is there something in the dimensions that we need to understand? That's one of the things we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. But these are the heavenly instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Then in Exodus 32 through 34, we have kind of a parenthesis between God giving the instructions and Moses actually carrying the instructions out. And it's a very sad parenthesis. Because this is where Moses trots up, you know, he goes up to get the Ten Commandments again. He's already blown it once. It came down. He was kind of angry. You remember, you know, actually it doesn't discuss it here. But in other words, he goes and gets the Ten Commandments. What happens when he comes down? What are they doing? The women have given Aaron their jewelry. And according to Aaron, and this was his eyewitness account, he just threw it in the fire and out walks this golden calf. An amazing imagination Aaron has. But then, and they're worshiping the golden calf. And it wasn't too uncommon in that day and time for people to have a bull that they worship. You know, it was usually kind of like a bull and they had this big disc around the head. And they'd seen these kind of idols in Egypt. And they thought, well, let's make one of these idols to represent our God. In spite of the fact that, the Ten Commandments God had already given to Moses, and they hadn't, you know, read it yet, but you know, you weren't supposed to make a graven image, but they're trying to make a graven image. So he comes down, he gets angry, he throws down the Ten Commandments. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, but he was also one of the most angry men. And by the way, don't think that his anger was a good thing. Where we often think Moses was doing a good thing, but did you notice the first time he went and got the Ten Commandments, God cut the tablets of stone out of the mountain. The second time he went to get the Ten Commandments, God says, you use a chisel, boy, and you make your own stone tablets because you broke the ones I gave you. And he had to hew the stone tablets out of the mountain himself the second time, and he had to chisel things himself the second time, and God did it all the first time. But it's kind of like, hey, I'm going to teach you that you shouldn't have lost your cool there. I can deal with stuff without you getting mad. And we need to recognize that God can deal with problems in our lives without us having to get angry about it. But then he winds up, and of course he has to go back in the mountain. He's there for another 40 days. He has to get another 10 commandments on another set of stone tablets, and that's recorded for us in Exodus 34. It's kind of a sad parenthesis. It's actually a wonderful picture, though. We'll show you in just a minute. And then in Exodus 35 through 40, the last six chapters of the book of Exodus, is where God gives Moses, or Moses actually carries out God's instructions. And this is where, by the way, he changes the order of things. So let's look at it. First of all, in chapters 25 through 31, we have the pattern of the tabernacle. It was a perfect picture of redemption. It started at the mercy seat and worked its way outward because it was a picture of God coming to man. And God reveals His plans from His perspective. Then we get into the next deal. In Exodus 32 through 34, they construct a God of their own design. Their rebellion is really a picture of the fall of man. By the way, what were Adam and Eve doing when they sinned in the Garden of Eden? They were basically choosing a different God than the God they had. They were basically saying, we're want our own way. The fact is, what was Satan's words to Eve? What was the big temptation he gave to Eve? If you'll eat this, you will what? You'll be like God. Basically, she says, well, you know, real God's okay, but I'd kind of like to be like that. I'd like to be my own God. That's what sin is. It's rebellion saying, I want to be my own God. I want to be in control of my own life. I want to do my own thing. What are they doing here? They've made their own God. It's a picture of the fall of man. Now, I want you to notice something, though. It says in Exodus that God patterned the tabernacle before Israel transgressed the covenant. But do you know that the book of Ephesians says that long before Adam and Eve ever sinned, it said that God had a plan of redemption and that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? God knew what was going to happen. God had a plan. He had a design. He ordained it from eternity past that this was how He was going to reveal His own character, both His holiness and His righteousness and also His love. And yet, the fall did not surprise Him. He had a plan before it happened. And then He carried out that plan. In the tabernacle, what do we have? We have the pattern revealed, and then the people transgressed the covenant, and then He continues with the building of the tabernacle. See, God's not taken by surprise. And by the way, I get taken by surprise just about every week. Something, you know, life has a way of up and slapping you in the face and throwing you something that wasn't on your schedule. It wasn't on your priority list. But do you know that one of the best phrases, and I know Richard said one of his former bosses used to use this phrase a lot, he says, God's not surprised by that. God didn't have any surprises. He knew before it ever happened to you exactly what was happening. He prepared what you needed to deal with that thing that was in your life. So the people were perverted, and yet the tabernacle was put together. And so in the last six chapters, and by the way, we have the name of the foreman. His name was, it looks like Bezalel. It would actually be pronounced Betzalel. It's more like B-E-T-Z, Betzalel. Interesting name. It means in the protection of God. He was the son of Uri, who was the son of Hur. You may remember Hur from, you know, Hur was one of the two people that helped Moses hold up his hands when the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites. So this is Hur's grandson, Betzalel. And he was from the tribe of Judah. Of course, it has to be the tribe of Judah because they're the tribe through which the Messiah will come. And look at this interesting phrase. So turn over to Exodus 35 for a moment. I want you to see something, and you'll actually see this repeatedly throughout the book of Exodus when it talks about the tabernacle. In fact, we're going to read some of this in a moment in Exodus 25. But in Exodus 35, if you go down to verse 30 and 31, and of course, this is now the account of where they actually start the building. Verse 30 says, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in the carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab and the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen and of the weaver, even of all that do any work and of those that devise cunning work." Now I want you to notice several things about those verses that are rather remarkable to me. First of all, it says that Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God. You just can't do a work like the tabernacle without the Spirit of God. You can't accomplish anything great for the Lord if it's not with the Spirit of God. And it's interesting that in other people in the Old Testament, it mentions that the Holy Spirit came on them. But this is the first recorded instance and one of the few in the Old Testament where it says that someone was filled with the Spirit of God to carry out this work. And notice what the results were of Bezalel being filled with the Spirit of God. First of all, it gave him knowledge that maybe he didn't have otherwise. Do you notice that, you know, I marvel at guys that are a little good at everything, you know? Some of you guys are so mechanically oriented and Tim can fix a copy machine, but he can figure out how to put our lawnmower back together. You know, it's a wonderful thing. I'm oriented in a different fashion. My idea of a mechanic is to call somebody, you know. I have skills in other areas. But all of a sudden, this guy, he knows how to carve wood. He knows how to work gold. He knows how to fashion metal that he needs to be able to fashion. He knows how to get all of these things done. And not only that, he now has the ability to teach other people to do it. And so he teaches some guy named Aholiab. Now Aholiab and Bezalel are out there together and they're teaching other people until the other people that are needed to actually build it not only know how to carve wood and to overlay gold on the wood and to, make sockets out of silver, and they know how all the smelting process goes with those metals, but they even know things like how to do embroidery. Giving embroidery classes, say, here's how we're going to embroider the cherubim on the curtains of the veil. Isn't that remarkable? They're given all this knowledge by the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God is so interested in the tabernacle that God personally fills people with the knowledge that they need. Now, by the way, the word wisdom that's used here, when it says that he was filled, first of all, it says he's filled, verse 31, filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom. That's the Hebrew word chokmah, and chokmah means the skill to do something. Now, I want to just impress on you that if you think, you guys that are in the IT world, you think that you're smart because you figured out how to do such and such on a computer, think again. If you think you're smart because you have mechanical skills, think again. God is the one that gives us the ability to do our jobs. He gives us those skills. And I can't tell you the number of times in my own career that I faced a problem that somebody gave to me that they'd had a whole team of network engineers working on that they couldn't solve. And I'd work at it 2 days, coming to all the same wrong conclusions they came to, not able to do it. And I go home and get on my knees and I say, God, I know you know what's wrong. And the next day I walk out and in 5 minutes see the problem. God will let me see stuff after I call on Him because He knows what's wrong with the network. He knows what's wrong with the Xerox machine. He knows what's wrong with the 15-wheel tandem diesel. He knows what's wrong with anything. So we need to recognize that our skills come from the Lord, and we need to rely on Him for those. And so I just think this is a beautiful passage that Bezalel gets all this knowledge, and God fills him with the skills. And it says to do cunning work. He says, not just ordinary stuff, but to do stuff other people didn't know how to do. Gave him that knowledge. And again, the order's different. When we build a tabernacle, it starts with the fences on the outside and the sockets that they built for the post, and then it works its way to the inside, to the brazen altar, then to the laver, and then it works its way toward God. By the way, this is what we call the experiential order, or it's the order in which the soul apprehends truth. Because when I explain to someone about Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what I'm not doing. Okay? And I know some churches that do this and that go to seed on this and focus on this. What I'm not doing when I'm with a lost person is starting by explaining the sovereignty of God and His electing of those who will be saved. And starting with the 5 points of Calvinism. That's not the right place to start, because that's not the way that men apprehend truth. That is truth from God's perspective. But how do men apprehend truth? They need to know that they're separated by that curtain that keeps them out of the presence of God. And that there's only one entrance in, and it's through the tribe of Judah. And they have to first come and have a sacrifice for their sins, or they can't even hope of having fellowship with God. And they've got to have Jesus Christ. And once they have Jesus Christ, they need to know how to have daily cleansing. And they need to know that in order to serve God, they've got to spend time in His Word and in prayer. And they have to have the Holy Spirit illuminate what they're doing. See, we have to teach the lost from the outside in, even though God revealed His plan from the inside out. It's important for us to understand. Now, there was a... I think there's a couple slides down here at the end here.